If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We are back there this morning in chapter 17. If you're a visitor with us this morning, it's wonderful to see you. You're very welcome. You may not have a copy of the Bible with you, but please feel free to use one of the black Bibles in the seats nearby as we turn to the Word of God. We're going to read from Deuteronomy 17 and the 14th verse. We're going to read all the way through the 18th chapter. So we have a lengthy section to read this morning, and then, Lord willing, to unpack and consider together. So let's hear together the Word of God as we find it here in Deuteronomy 17, and we'll commence at the 14th verse. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether on an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. And when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you and we praise your name this morning that you have again afforded us this wonderful privilege of gathering in the name of your Son to sing your praises, to seek your face in prayer, to read your word and to hear it preached. And O our God, as we come before you this morning, we do so as a needy people. We confess to you, Father, our frailties and our weaknesses. We admit to you, Lord, that we are not what we ought to be. But we thank you that by your grace we are not what we once were. And so we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, desiring to meet afresh with you through this wonderful privilege of worship. We thank you that you are here to bless us and to instruct us and to encourage us. We pray now as we turn to your word afresh that we, O God, would hear from heaven. And we would understand your purposes down through the ages, even as you chose Israel, and then even as you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from sin. Our God, we are indeed shut up to you this morning. We want to experience afresh your presence here in our hearts by your word and through your Spirit. We want to be transformed by your grace. We want to behold something afresh of your glory. We want to see afresh something of the beauty of your Son. So bless your word to us now, Lord, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's dealings with the nation of Israel are important for the Christian to know and to understand. All sorts of strange and erroneous ideas have affected the Christian church when it has failed to grasp God's purpose in choosing the nation of Israel and dealing with them in the way that he did. Israel was chosen by God, according to Abraham, to be a great nation, to inherit the land of Canaan, and to be the nation through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We read that in Genesis 12, verse 3. Israel was also chosen by God, according to Moses, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto the Lord. That's recorded for us in Exodus 19 and verse 6. What we need to realize is that Israel, under the old covenant, was the divinely chosen theater for God to establish his purpose upon the earth in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy is a key revelation to us of how it was that God established Israel as the theater for his coming into the world and what God employed in Israel in order for that to happen. And as we take up Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following this morning, I want you to see that here in the middle of this lengthy sermon of Moses, God is establishing his kingdom in the nation of Israel itself. Moses' leadership of Israel, it's coming to a close. His days are numbered. The people are about to cross the Jordan and to take the land of Canaan. Moses has been leading them now for 40 years. He's led them out of Egypt. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's led them across the wilderness. And now here they are. They're on the very doorstep of Canaan. And Moses is preaching to them his last sermons. Now, he's done all of this based on his conviction about God's covenant purpose with Abraham, who centuries before was told by God that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. At the center, you see, of God's purpose in the world with man is God's covenants. And God's covenants unfold. They unfold down through time. God's covenant with Moses and with Israel is centered upon his law, or what we call the Torah. At the very center of the Torah is the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments, they reflect the holy character of our Creator, of God Himself. And in giving His law to Israel through Moses, God is informing Israel that He wants them to reflect His character in the world, to be a light to the world regarding the true and the living God. And He is preparing Israel and the world for His coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the God who made the heavens and the God who made the earth and all that is in them, He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And down through the centuries, He has revealed Himself to mankind in such a way as to show Himself to be holy and to show Himself to be righteous, to show Himself to be just. In terms of the big picture of God's purpose, Moses, Israel, and Deuteronomy, they all form a preparatory stage of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember that when we are dipping back into the book of Deuteronomy. Otherwise, we can get lost in all sorts of strange details and we can miss the big picture and we can miss what God is seeking to communicate to us here from His Word. You see, after having covenanted with Noah to establish stability in the world as a whole, God then covenants with Abraham to draw out for Himself a special people from the world, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. And He does it through the line of Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. And they find themselves centuries later in Egypt, the subject of oppression from Pharaoh, until God then raises up Moses and rescues Israel from Egypt, brings them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, now to the very threshold of the land of Canaan that He's promised to give them. But it will be hundreds of years yet before God's promises are fulfilled to Abraham, before God actually sends the one who will be the blessing to all the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we must keep that in mind as we dip into the text this morning, as we come into the depths again of this lengthy sermon from Moses. Moses is working his way through the law of God as he preaches and teaches Israel. He's speaking to them regarding the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. He's now at the fifth commandment. He's at the commandment to honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth. And he's addressing the issue of authority. And he's addressing the issue of authority in the nation. And he's instructing Israel regarding the establishing of God's justice amongst them. God's righteous rule amongst them. And we saw last time of the fact that God was instructing them regarding their judiciary and how they should establish their judiciary. As we come this morning into this lengthier section, I thought about breaking it down there. I thought, no, I'm going to take one full sweep at it. We see here then that God gives Israel further instruction regarding the establishing of his righteous rule amongst them by speaking to them about his wonderful provision. His wonderful provision for them in kings, his wonderful provision for them in priests, his wonderful provision for them in prophets, so that they might live for the Lord. And we're going to see this morning as we examine this provision, the provision of kings, the provision of priests, and the provision of prophets, that God is communicating something to them that we need to understand and see that is far more glorious than perhaps we understand as we come to this sermon. He's communicating to them by way of these, if you will, types, by way of these foreshadowings, that which they ultimately need. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so come with me into the text and let's unpack what Moses has to say here. But keep in mind the end of the story. Keep in mind where this is all going. As we see where it's all come from, we want to be thinking about where it's all going, because there is a message in this for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. For we don't live in Israel under the old covenant. We live in America. And the new covenant has come. The new covenant in Christ has been established. And we need to see then how these things connect. Let's look first of all at the provision of a king. We find this in verses 14 through 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses is exhorting the people here to hear again the word of the Lord. And what we read here should really, in some regards, startle us a little bit, should surprise us a little bit. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. That should surprise us. Why? Because God is the king of Israel. God is the ruler over Israel. And yet here is God speaking to Israel through his servant Moses, and he's saying to them, when you eventually get what I'm giving you by way of promise, that is the land, and you settle into the land, and you then turn around and say to me, we want a king like everybody else. Okay, I'll give you a king. We see something here, don't we, of the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, even to a rebellious people like Israel. We see something here of the sovereignty of God. Do you notice when we were reading Luke chapter 10 this morning, how God spoke, or through how Jesus spoke regarding his purposes? If Sodom had repented, this would have happened. If Chorazin had done this, this would have happened. What does that tell you? It tells you that God knows all things. That God knows the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. That God is aware of contingencies. What would happen if something else happened? He's also in control of all contingencies. Well, notice here in our passage, here is God speaking through Moses to Israel, and God already knows what's going to happen in Israel a few hundred years down the road, because he is the sovereign God. He is the Lord who sits enthroned over all the affairs of men. And here he speaks to them with knowledge, certain knowledge of what Israel's going to get up to once Israel gets into the land. He's giving them instruction. He's instructing them on what he wants them to do, but he's also aware of what they are going to do. And he's making provision. If you don't believe me, jump across in your Bibles just for a minute to 1 Samuel. Let's do a quick sprint to 1 Samuel and back. Notice in 1 Samuel what we actually read here. In verses 8 in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You see, after Israel settles the land, then we move into the time of the judges, and then we see Samuel is raised up. And Samuel, in one sense, is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And what do we find? We find then that they come to him and they say, "Hey, you're going to die. Your sons are useless. Give us a king." Didn't take God by surprise. God already had determined this was how it was going to play out. God already had spoken to the very issue regarding it. And notice what God says. God condescends. He says, "I will give you a king." But he gives them some stipulations here. And this is why we see how Saul was the wrong choice. How we see Saul, he might have been the choice of the people, but he was not the choice of God. And what happens then in our passage here is that God, in recognizing what is coming and being aware of the rebellion of the nation, he still makes provision for his covenant people in his mercy and in his grace. And he lays out for Israel, by way of Moses, the character and the duties of the kind of kings that they were to have if they wanted to enjoy the blessing of God. The kind of kings that they were to have were to be kings who had a particular character and who pursued particular duties. Let's look at it just quickly. God's true kings, God's chosen kings, they would be them who he had determined. That's what he says, that your God will choose. That's the kind of king you want. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you." That is to say, one who is from the covenant community. God's true king, God's chosen one, he's a man who will trust in God and not in his army. That's why it tells us here that he's not to be someone who's more concerned about his military prowess. He's to be more concerned about trusting in his God. Now think, as you begin to read this, of all the kings you know about in the Old Testament. Right? Think about David. Think about Solomon. Think about Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all the kings north and south. Here we see the kind of kings that God wants Israel to have for them to know his blessing. He goes on, "The king also must be one who's loyal in heart to the Lord." Loyal in heart to the Lord. Notice, he's not to acquire many wives who will turn his heart away from the Lord. What does that remind you of? Solomon, right? Yeah, you see this? Notice then also that he's not only to be one who's loyal in heart to the Lord, but he's to have his own copy of the Scriptures. And notice, it's quite interesting, isn't it? It's the authorized version. That is, which has been decided by the Levitical priests. Check that it's accurate to the Torah, right? He's to have his own copy of the Scriptures. He's to be devoted to its study all the days of his life, that he might revere the Lord, that he might live according to the word of the Lord. He's to be a man of humble disposition of heart, remaining steadfast to the covenant that God has made with Israel. As the king goes, the nation goes. As the king goes, the country will go. Faithful to the Lord, the blessing of God will be upon the people. Unfaithful to the Lord, the curse of God will be upon the people. We see, don't we, the folly then of Israel as history will unfold itself. The folly, first of all, of choosing Saul, and yet God overrules, and then he brings David to the throne. You see Solomon, who's this mixed character. Some of these things he has, some of these things he violates. Then you see the disturbance of the kingdom, don't you? The United Kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. And you see then the north goes its own way with all of its apostasy. And all of the kings of Israel in the north, they violate all of these things. They were never good kings. But the kings in the south, they were a mixed bag. Some of them closer to this standard than others. Some of them enjoying the blessing of God, others not. But what's the end of it all? The end of it all is that Israel will fail with regards to its kings. It will experience humiliation. It will experience exile. The north will go off to Assyria. The south will go off to Babylon. But here in this particular portion of Scripture, we see the foundations of the kingship of Israel during the Old Covenant. And God is giving specification. God is giving direction so that what? His justice will be established in the nation. His people will fear him. And that his people will live faithfully before him. That's the provision of the kings. Notice the provision then of the priests in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18. Here Moses goes on and he begins to speak about the importance then of the priesthood and how the nation is to treat the priests. There's much instruction in other places. Numbers 18 gives us a much more in-depth instruction regarding the duties of the priests. Here in this portion of Scripture, what we have is Moses reminding the people, you need to look after your priests. You need to look after those of the tribe of Levi, which is where the priest came from, by way of taking care of them, by making sure that they have provision. He makes it very clear here that it's important that Israel takes seriously the sacrificial system. For it is through the sacrificial system that Israel will be able to draw near to God, to have fellowship with God. These priests play a vital role by way of being those who God reuses to bring sacrifices and to allow the people to approach God. You see, the Old Covenant is a system of rituals, of offerings and sacrifices and feasts and holy days so that the sinful people, Israel, can have fellowship with a holy God. And these priests play a vital role. If they don't look after their priests, if they don't take care of their priests, then they affect the whole way that they can approach God and relate to God. Without priests, Israel has no representation before God, has no way of offering sacrifices acceptably before God, has no way of fellowshipping with God. That was the very nature of the old covenant system. God wants his people to have fellowship with him, but they must have fellowship with him in the way that he appoints. Yet here as Moses prepares Israel for the land of Canaan, they're reminded that as God provides priests for them, they must take care of those priests. Moses is essentially telling them to have regard for the worship of God, to have regard for their relationship with God. Now, what do we find in the history of Israel? We find, sadly, in the centuries that will follow, the priests, like the kings, will fail to be faithful. There will be some who will serve the nation faithfully, of course, but there will be many who will not. They will serve themselves. And as a result, they will play a part in the judgment of God coming upon the nation. They will play a part in the curse of God coming upon the nation. And just like the kings, the priests will also be taken off into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. That brings us to the third provision in the passage. As Moses is giving this instruction to establish the kingdom and to establish the nation and to establish the government and to establish the religion of Israel, we find then in the third place that he speaks to the provision of prophets. Provision of prophets. We find this in verses 9 through 22. And what's interesting about this section is the fact that here we have two particular aspects to the whole issue of the provision of a prophet. First of all, there is a warning regarding the danger of false revelation. The danger of false revelation. We find that in verses 9 through 14, which is really an account of some pretty dark practices that Israel were going to encounter once they took the land of Canaan. Here is all manner of pagan practices for guidance and revelation recorded for us here that actually were already part of the life of the land of Canaan. The unbelieving Canaanites did these things because they did not know the true and the living God. They did not trust the true and the living God. They had not confidence in the word of the living God. But Israel, chosen by God, they were given the oracles of God. They were given the revelation of God to guide them and lead them and direct them. Now they're going into the land. What's the temptation going to be? To leave off the word of God and practice the religion of those around them. What's the temptation going to be? It's going to be to adopt the ways of the unbelievers that they are meant to be conquering. Look at the list. It's a rather dark list. child sacrifice to appease false gods, divination and fortune-telling and sorcery to obtain guidance and direction in life, efforts to communicate with the dead. How does Moses describe all of these realities that have corollaries today, right? There are these similarities today. How does he describe them? They are abominations to God. They are abominations to God. They offend the holy God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe. Why? Because they leave him out of the equation. Man has gone his own way. Man is doing his own thing. Man is seeking guidance in the wrong places as a result of his unbelief, as a result of his enmity against God. Brothers and sisters, listen, you can go round Midtown and you will find the fortune tellers, and you will find those who love to read the tarot cards, and you'll have all manner of efforts for guidance and revelation. The Bible tells us here, God's not just sitting in heaven thinking, well, it doesn't really matter. These things are abominable to God. These things offend our God. And Israel was warned here by Moses that when they come into the land, they need to realize what they're coming into. They're coming into a land that, all of these things are practiced, and that they are to avoid doing these things. They are to avoid being influenced by these things. They are to make sure that they resist the temptation even to flirt with these things. Shocks me at times. Perhaps it's simply because of the lack of teaching from the Old Testament that we've had and the understanding of the whole counsel of God. It shocks me at times how professing Christians will flirt with the ways of the world for guidance and revelation. And they will neglect the Word of God. They will forget about the Word of God. Here, Israel is warned of all these means of false revelation and how God views them and how they are to avoid them, lest the judgment of God come upon them. And so as Moses addresses the issue of provision of the prophets, he first of all reminds them there's going to be a lot of temptations for guidance that you need to resist, you need to avoid. And then he comes to the necessity of true revelation. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In contrast to the false revelation of the powers of darkness, Moses encourages Israel to realize that God is going to raise up for them his mouthpieces who will bring to them his word. Like Moses, they will be human. Like Moses, they will be audibly speaking, thus says the Lord. And it is to them and them alone they are to listen. What is Moses telling them? He's telling them that it is to the word of God and the word of God alone that they are to heed. They are to take care of. They are to think of. They are to ponder. It's interesting, isn't it, how he goes back. Remember, what he does? He goes back here in this section to Horeb, to the Mount Sinai. Notice verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. What is he saying the prophet is? The prophet is a go-between. The prophet is a mediator. The prophet is one who comes from God on behalf of God to speak for God to the people. And the people are aware, we need this because we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and hear his word and live. And now here they are, as they're on the threshold of Canaan, Moses says to them, God will guide you. God will be with you. God will bring you his word, and he'll do it through his prophets. He will raise them up to be his mouthpieces to instruct you in the way that you should live for the glory of God. And in many ways, that's what the prophets are in Israel. The prophets are, if you will, God's covenant messengers. When Israel begins to lurch away from being faithful to God's word, God sends his prophets to point it out to them and call them to repentance and call them back again to faith. And here Moses is saying there are going to be prophets raised up by God in your ranks to guide you and to lead you and to direct you so that you don't seek revelation, guidance from that which is false, but only from God himself. And then he warns them, of course, that there will be false prophets that will rise up in the ranks. And the fact is that they are to be tested, they are to be exposed. And then there is this radical dealing with the false prophet. Kill him. Put him to death. Put him outside of the camp by way of death, so that his falseness is silenced and all you hear is the truth of the word of God. And what do we find? We find that the prophets are raised up. And the prophets do preach and teach. But what do we find about the people? They don't listen to the prophets. They rather listen to themselves and they believe false prophets. And what's the end of it all? The very same issue that happens with them failing regarding the kings, regarding the priests. They end up in captivity. They end up in Assyria. They end up in Babylon. And Israel then experiences what God warns them they will experience. If you believe my word and do it, you will live. If you don't believe my word and disobey it, you will die. What's that echo of? What's that an echo of? Remember our father Adam? Do this and live. Don't do it and die. You see, God has two covenants, essentially. A covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The covenant of works that he entered into with Adam, we failed and broke and brought judgment down upon ourselves. Now the covenant with Abraham and Moses that he has established here afresh with Israel, Israel will fail. Israel will incur judgment. Israel will incur punishment. Is that the end of the story? No. The wonder of all of this is the fourth and final thing we want to consider this morning. The provision of the prophet, priest, and king that all of this was intended to point Israel to and points us to this morning. God's ultimate king, God's ultimate priest, God's ultimate prophet has come. And he hasn't established a covenant of works. He's established a covenant of grace. A new covenant. A better covenant. A covenant whereby if we trust in him, all the benefits come to us, not by our doing, but by our trusting. By our believing. So when you then get to the end of your Old Testament, and I believe, I don't want to steal Steve's thunder, but Malachi's coming next, Lord willing, right? You get to Malachi, right? Then you jump over a 400-year period of silence, right? And then the Gospel of Matthew opens up. I think Steve's preparing us for something with Malachi as he jumps to Matthew. I'm not going to steal all his thunder. We haven't talked about this, but I think I know how his mind is working on this. But the reality is, you turn to Matthew, what are you going to discover? What's the first words out of Matthew's pen? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Fulfillment has come in Christ, of all that the Old Testament spoke of all that the Old Testament promised. And then you read through all of this, and what do you discover? Who is indeed the true King of Israel? It's Jesus. The ultimate King. The King who fulfills everything in Deuteronomy 17 and more. The one who is not a priest after the order of the Levites and Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7. What makes him better? Well, he can never die.
And his sacrifice is final and perfect and sufficient. You don't need another sacrifice by earthly priests. You only need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be right with God. And that sacrifice has been made. That life of obedience to the law has been lived, and that sacrifice for sin has been made.
And how do we know then he is the ultimate prophet of God? Because he is God himself who has come in the person of Jesus to tell us the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And so what do we discover that Israel is learning here, even in this portion of God's word? They're learning that God is a faithful God. They're learning that God is a just God. They're learning that God is a righteous God. They're learning that God wants them to live for him. He wants them to have a system of government and a system of approaching God by sacrifice that is righteous and according to the mind of God. So he gives them instruction regarding kings. He gives them instruction regarding priests. He gives them instruction regarding prophets. Tragically, because they are sinners, they cannot be made right with God by keeping the law. But God never intended that he would actually save us by law keeping. Once the covenant of works was broken, there was only one way back for us to God. And that was by God stepping in himself in the person of Christ. And that's what he did. In fulfillment of all of these Old Testament pictures and images and types and shadows, as they're all called, God was showing the world through Israel what his intention was, that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Matthew 1, it's Jesus. And so here we are this morning, and we say to ourselves, well, what is all this Old Testament stuff about? Well, it's all about preparing us to see the glory of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why when we study the Old Testament, we don't study the Old Testament as if we're Jews. We study it as if we're Christians. Because we are Christians, and it is Christian scripture. And it's God's intent to reveal to us by way of preparation his purpose in his Son. And when we come to the New Testament, we realize now we've got the fulfillment of all that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's important that we see this as we walk through a book like Deuteronomy. God is revealing to Israel his character. God is revealing to Israel his purpose. God is revealing to us his character. God is revealing to us his purpose. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say this to you. What you have in the book of Deuteronomy is simply a section of revelation from God regarding his great purpose of redemption that transcends the ages. From the beginning of the world even to the end of the world is what your Bible actually covers, Genesis to Revelation. And what you have in the book of Deuteronomy is that record of God's revelation to Israel by way of covenant, by way of preparation. But what is it doing? It ties us back to God's covenant with Adam, yes, but it ties us forward to a better covenant that is established by Jesus Christ. And it calls us not to seek acceptance with God by obeying the law, because we can never, ever do that. But it shows us we cannot be justified by the law. We are sinners. We have fallen short of the standards of God. And here's what we need. We need his king to rule over us, to reign in our hearts. We need his priest to sacrifice himself for us that we might be forgiven. We need his prophet to speak his word that we might believe and be saved. And so, my dear visitor, my dear non-Christian friend, listen to me. The reason we preach Christ is because Christ alone is the fulfillment of the law. And Christ alone is the only one who can rescue you from your greatest problem, that is, your sins that have separated you from God.
and have the judgment of God hanging over your head and are sending you to eternal punishment. We preach Christ because he alone is the only one who can rescue you from that state. And here's the good news for you, you see. If you will come and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven of your sins. And you will be made right with God. And you will receive eternal life. But if you try to continue to walk your way through this world and get right with God by your own efforts, here's what's going to happen. The very same thing that happened to Israel. You are going to perish. And you're going to experience the judgment of God. That's why the gospel is good news, you see. It's good news because it's not about what you do that gets you right with God. It's about what God has done that you might be right with God through faith. And so I want to encourage you this morning, dear young person, dear older person, dear visitor, if you're not right with God this morning, the only way for you to be right with God is if you will trust in the one who is the fulfillment of all of these pictures from the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. You believe in him, you'll be right with God. You'll be forgiven. You'll have eternal life. And for those of us who are Christians, we already say, amen, we know this. We bless God for this. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And here we are this morning, and we have a king. I know Americans still struggle with kingship. I understand that. You like your presidents and your republics and all of that, but we have a king. Jesus, Lord of lords, King of kings, enthroned in glory, having come to live for us and die for us and rise for us, ascend for us, enter into the Holy of Holies for us, sit down at the right hand of the Father for us, and rule and reign over us as his people and give us his Spirit, that we might live for him. He is our great priest. He's done it all. He's lived the law for us that we've broken. He's offered the sacrifice for us that we could never offer for ourselves in the shedding of his own blood. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. We rest in him who has lived for us and died for us and risen for us. And we can be confident that he's not finished his priestly role in our life any more than he's finished his kingly role in our life. Because he's praying for us right now. Praying for us that our faith will not fail. Praying for us that as we face trials and difficulties and disappointments and hardships, praying that we will continue to trust in him to bring us to glory. And he's speaking from heaven as our prophet. Through that which is the accurate understanding of his word, through the proclamation of his word. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is in heaven, yet he speaks upon the earth. Through his eternal word as faithful shepherds, faithful pastors, unpack it and preach it to the world. That is Jesus speaking, calling us to trust him, calling us to follow him, calling us to live for him. My dear brothers and sisters, listen, I want you to see so clearly that we must look to this Jesus, not only to save us, but as we've heard in the last few weeks from our brother Mike, but to sanctify us. We are justified by faith, and we are sanctified through faith. It's all about Christ in us, transforming us, leading us, maturing us into his likeness. And so this morning, I don't want you going home thinking about the kings of Israel or the priests of Israel or the prophets of Israel without thinking about the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because it's Christ. And Christ alone that these truths are meant to set before us, that we might understand who he is and what he has done and why we need him.
And so, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, as we think about God's dealings with Israel under Moses and on the threshold of Canaan, let us recognize that one better than Moses has come: Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And let us, who are on the threshold of eternal glory, continue to keep our gaze fixed upon our Savior, upon the one who is our King, the one who is our priest, the one who is our prophet. For it is in him and in him alone that we find that the justice of God has been satisfied, so that we don't have to face it, and that the power of God in us enables us to live justly for the glory of his holy name. Yes, God has established his justice. God has satisfied his justice. He's done it in his Son. Let us glory, not in ourselves, but in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read the Old Testament, we sometimes can be perplexed as to why you have given us all of this instruction, why you have revealed to us what you have revealed to us. Yet we bless you and we praise you this morning that when we dig in and when we understand the connections in your covenant revelation, and when we understand the big picture purpose that you have in Jesus Christ, we see the wonder of your providence, even in raising up a nation like Israel, even in giving to them kings and priests and prophets. We marvel that all of these vivid images speak to us clearly and powerfully of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent into the world to rescue us from our sins. And we would pray this morning, O God, that we would be a people who would behold something of the glory of Christ, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. That we would see the unity of your word, that we would see the glory of your Son, that we would see the wonder of your grace, the greatness of your love, the reality of your so great salvation. And may we go from this place this morning rejoicing that there is hope for all of us in our sins. There is hope in Jesus Christ, because he alone is your King, your priest, your prophet, whom you have sent to be the only mediator between God and man. Father, may we behold Christ. May we love Christ. May we live for Christ, even in this fallen world. And may we bring the message of Christ to those who are yet without hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.